you will remember that our subject was the Creed. We have come specifically to the section that speaks about the Holy Spirit, and the day before yesterday, we spoke about some of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, as well as the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the works of the flesh. Paul tells us this in his epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5 and the verses that follow tonight. Let us dwell on the passage which says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Who proceeds from the Father? This is an issue which, as you yourselves know, has shaken the Roman Catholic Church more than anything else. Paul: To this saying of the Lord in the Gospel, who proceeds from the Father, they added, and from the Son. In simple words, and as far as people are able to grasp it, one could describe the harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this way. God, that is the Father, begets the Son from His own essence and causes the Holy Spirit to proceed. The Father, then, is the cause both of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He begets the Son and causes the Holy Spirit to proceed. Now the Son, being begotten of the Father, is consubstantial with Him. Since He was begotten from the essence of the Father, He is homoousios, of one essence with the Father. This is what the Orthodox Church upheld and continues to uphold, and what Athanasius the Great defended, not that the Son is merely of a similar essence, but that He is consubstantial with the Father. Regarding this, John 6:45 says the following: We might call it confirmation from the Gospel. This is not merely theoria, a matter of divine contemplation. It is also stated here, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except He who is, He who exists, meaning that there was never a time when He did not exist, but He exists eternally, He who is from God, He has seen the Father. He is speaking about Himself. No one has seen the Father. Rather, it is He who is, He who exists eternally, who has seen the Father. A theological truth is also contained here. This excludes the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that at one time He did not exist, but came into being, that at one time the word Logos did not exist, but was created, yet here it says, He who is, He who exists from God. There is something else here as well that I did not want to pass over. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see here how the divine, uncreated energies work in salvation. The believer, the human person, begins from the Father. How does this happen? The Father speaks to the person. And where does He lead him? Does He lead him to the Father, to Jehovah, as we might say? No, He comes to me, Christ says. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father illumines the person of goodwill, not one whose soul is deceitful, for wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul. Many people are troubled and say, This man is intelligent and highly educated. How can he not believe? How can he fail to see these things? It is because his soul is deceitful. He may be educated and possess a great deal of knowledge, but he does not have purity of soul. His soul has become distorted. Whatever he hears, he refuses to accept. Instead, he looks for something else with which to disprove it. Such a person will never understand. He will create a religion of his own. And that religion will have only hell. It will have no paradise as the religion of Christ does. In his own religion, there is only hell, and he will remain within that religion here then. Christ shows the cooperation of the Father through the Holy Spirit, speaking to the believer, to the human person. But once the person has been received, the Father leads him to the Son, because Christ is the one who makes the person fruitful. Christ regenerates him in baptism, gives him strength, and gives him his body. Christ forgives his sins. It is as though they deliberately cut down with their own hands the very bridge they would have to cross in order to return and become children of God. This then is clearly demonstrated. Everyone who has heard and learned from my Father comes to me. And then he explains, Not that anyone has seen the Father, no one has seen him. We know this from the words, He who is from the Father. Who is this? He is the one who eternally exists and knows the Father. Who is he? It is the Son who revealed the Father, indeed. On the day of his baptism, we saw the three hypostases at the Theophany, God was revealed. The Father from above says, "This is my Son." The Son is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. This is why that day is called the Theophany. The Son then is begotten of the Father, and is consubstantial with him, since he has been begotten from the essence of the Father. The Holy Spirit shares the same eternal source. He has the same origin and comes from the same cause. Just as Christ is from the Father, so also the Holy Spirit is from the Father. This is why he is said to share the same eternal source. The Son and the Spirit have the same origin and come from the same cause, the Father. The Holy Spirit is co-eternal with God the Father, yet he proceeds from the Father. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten from the Father alone, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. Broadly speaking, this is the relationship among these three persons. Let us continue with another point. According to Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit rests in the Son. This is something that shocks many people for this reason. In many passages, he is called the Spirit of the Son. In verse 18, and the verses that follow, when Christ was in the synagogue, the book of Isaiah was given to him to read, and he opened it, or leafed through it, as we might say. We see this in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." I believe you have read this passage. It is the gospel reading appointed for the first day of the ecclesiastical year. It is September 1. If you look in your service book or your horologian, you will see that it does not begin in January. It begins on September 1 and ends on August 31. There is an ecclesiastical year, for the Lord is he who blesses the crown of the year. The gospel read on that day says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." These are the ministries, the work that Christ performed when he came into the world. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there he stopped. He rolled up the scroll, returned it to the attendant, and sat down. In other words, when the scroll was handed to him, no one told him what passage to read. He himself unrolled it and found the place in Isaiah that spoke about him. It had, of course, been written 850 years before Christ, and he finds this prophecy written about himself. When he had read it, all who were in the synagogue had their eyes fixed upon him. They were astonished. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What had been written long before was now fulfilled. Today you see its fulfillment, because I am the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests. Those of you who read Holy Scripture can also find this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And so Paul, having in mind both this passage from Luke and the one from Isaiah, says in Galatians 4, 6, "God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. From whom does he proceed? From the Father, as Christ himself said. Did he not say, 'Who proceeds from the Father?' Yet Paul says, 'God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father,' on the basis of these passages. The Holy Spirit is called both the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the Son, not the Spirit who proceeds also from the Son, as some add, but the Spirit who belongs to the Son. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of the Son, because when Christ rose on that very day, as we read in John chapter 20, verse 22 and following, he said, 'Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' Having said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' This does not mean that the Spirit proceeds from him, yet because Christ gives the Holy Spirit, they use this to claim that the Spirit also comes forth and proceeds from him. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Here we have the formal institution of the mystery of holy confession and the forgiveness of human sins. This was an act of Christ before Pentecost. He gave the apostles grace, a partial gift of the grace of the Holy Spirit. The apostles passed it on to others, and they in turn to others, and it continues to this day. Before Pentecost, There is yet another passage in which Christ is shown sending forth the Holy Spirit into the world. We find it in John chapter 14, verse 26 and following. Whom the Father will send in my name, the Father will send him in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is why no human being can ever understand rightly unless the Holy Spirit illumines him. And if the Holy Spirit illumines him rightly because he is worthy to receive that illumination and is not corrupt in soul, the Spirit will lead him to Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me, Christ says. No one can pass by some other way. He must pass through me likewise. No one comes to me, to Christ, unless the Father draws him through the Holy Spirit. The Father sends him to Christ, and Christ brings him to God. This is the cooperation that takes place. If either one is rejected, either the Holy Spirit or Christ, there can be no communion with the Father. A person cannot be called, nor can he truly be a son of God. It cannot be otherwise. This relationship is absolutely necessary from these passages. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, and in my name He will send you another Paraclete. And the rest, we understand this teaching. This is why the Spirit is said to be the Spirit of the Son. In reality, however, as I have told you, He is from the Father. The Church teaches dogmatically through the Creed, this symbol of faith, beginning with the Second Ecumenical Council. The Church teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and it stops there. This is found in the Gospel. That is where the Creed received it. Christ Himself said from whom the Spirit proceeds, and since Christ said it, no human being can under any circumstances correct it. Christ cannot be mistaken, nor did He have any reason to mislead us by saying, you know He comes from there, but that is not the whole truth. What He said is the truth. Thus, in John chapter 15, verse 26, He says, but when the Paraclete comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, though in my name, I shall send him the Spirit of truth. This distinction is made because there is also a spirit of wickedness, a spirit of error, and many others, who proceeds from the Father, who has his procession from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me. He will speak to you about me. This is why no one has ever spoken rightly about Christ without being filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Left to himself and his own cleverness, he will fashion Christ according to his own imagination. He will portray him as a great man, a philanthropist, an intelligent man, a politician, a socialist, or a communist, as some say. But he will not confess him as the crucified Nazarene, the Son of God. He will not know Christ rightly, but will fashion him according to his own measure. When, however, he is filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit, he will present Christ, inwardly and outwardly, exactly as he is, God who became man. He will accept completely what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He will accept what Paul says in his first epistle to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He will fully confess the incarnation, God and man. I behold the miracles and proclaim his divinity. I see his sufferings, that he weeps, hungers, thirsts, and asks questions, and I do not deny his humanity. As Saint Proclus, the Bishop of Constantinople and a disciple of the divine John Chrysostom says, the words proceeds from the Father are scriptural. As I told you, Christ calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, while John also calls Christ himself a Paraclete. There are two Paracletes, two Comforters. The Holy Spirit is the Paraclete, and Christ is also called the Paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John writes in his first Catholic epistle, he will bear witness concerning me. The key, as I have told you, is Christ. And here I would like to say something in passing. Many people, for one reason or another, do not live in Christ. That is, they have no living, organic relationship with Christ. Such a relationship with Christ is acquired in a certain way and preserved only through the Church. Through the mystery of baptism, a person is cleansed through the mystery. He receives the grace of the Holy Spirit and enters into communion and unity with God, and through the mystery of Holy Communion, he preserves this grace. Through the mystery, a person is nourished in a certain way. Indeed, Christ strangely nourishes the nous, as a beautiful passage in the prayers before receiving of the holy gifts says, "It is a mystery. Our loved one may be standing at the threshold of death, and instead of finding a way to speak to him about Christ and unite him with Christ, even at the final moment we discuss other matters and keep all these things far away. Then he departs from us. Yet instead of turning to Christ, who has authority over life and death, people look elsewhere. We go to a medium to speak with the soul. We perform charitable works for show. We hold memorial services and spend 10 or 20,000 drachmas. What we ought to do is put ourselves in order, be reconciled with Christ, and go and beseech Christ for our loved one. But we do not do it. There is no grace of the Holy Spirit to guide people and show them where to turn, either for themselves or for those entrusted to their care. Christ is everything. Without Christ, there is no salvation. He is the starting point. Wherever you begin and wherever you end, it is all in Christ. Authority has been given to him. He holds everything in his hand. He created us, and he created us anew. He regenerates us, and if we fall, he regenerates us once again. He will raise us from the dead. He will judge us. He will present us to God the Father. Here he nourishes us with his body and blood. He forgives our sins. He sanctifies us. He establishes the relationship between the believer and the Father. He is the key. He is everything. That is why such a great war is waged against him, and the prophecy of the righteous Simeon is fulfilled, the words we shall hear repeated the day after tomorrow, on the feast of the meeting of the Lord. This child is destined for the fall and resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Indeed, for those who grasp this, it is resurrection; for those who reject it, it is hell. He is set for the fall and resurrection of many. Thus, the more fully scriptural teaching is from the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Christ says, "Whom I shall send to you, I shall send him to you." In the 7th chapter of John, the grace of the Holy Spirit is discussed, and it says that the Spirit had not yet been given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. Christ had not yet been crucified, it says, and the Spirit had not yet come. This is the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of providence by which the world is sustained. It is the spirit of adoption through whom we receive adoption once again, as Paul says in the reading for Christmas Day, "Whom I shall send to you, Christ had to depart, so that the Holy Spirit might come, the one who remains with us always. For it is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who carries out the believer's salvation on behalf of Christ." That is why every work undertaken by the Church begins with the prayer, "O Heavenly King, the Comforter." It is a distinct and all-embracing prayer for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Through him everything is accomplished: sanctification, forgiveness of sins, the blessing of water, the blessing of oil, the blessing of bread and wine, everything. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, demons are cast out. Everything is accomplished by the one who abides in the Church. There is a beautiful type in the Old Testament, and those of you who read Holy Scripture will have encountered it. You will remember that when Solomon built the temple, he asked God to sanctify it. This corresponds to what we call the consecration of a church. And what happened? The entire temple was filled with a cloud, like the cloud that appeared in the upper room at Pentecost. This revealed the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, just as the upper room, which was a spiritual baptismal font, was completely filled. So too was Solomon's temple filled with that cloud. The same thing happens in the Orthodox Church. I say this for the sake of those who think that they need to be attentive only when they are standing at the front, where everyone can see them. If they are standing somewhere at the back in some corner, they think they can carry on talking. If they are at the front facing the iconostasis, somewhere near the holy doors, then they can stand attentively, as though Christ were not there at the back, by the candle stand, or upstairs in the women's gallery, or anywhere else. He is everywhere present and fills all things. And a person needs two prayers in order to pray, prayer for the sake of prayer itself. That is why he calls upon the Holy Spirit to come and cleanse him. And if the grace of the Holy Spirit is not with us because of sin or for some other reason I do not know, then our prayer cannot ascend to heaven. A person does not even know how to pray. As Paul characteristically says in the 8th chapter of Romans, it is the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit also knows what is truly beneficial for a person, for we ask for earthly things for our little niece, our father, our mother, and the others. We ask that they may recover, win the lottery, pass their examinations, and all the usual things. But when the grace of the Holy Spirit is present, all these things are set aside. Then a person comes before God in prayer and says, "My God, what can I say to you? I do not know what to say." And perhaps he has offered the greatest prayer of all. Another may speak to God for an entire week and yet say nothing. In the one case, humility bound his tongue. In the other, pride made him speak on and on. These are mysterious things. That is why even spiritual people cannot explain how this relationship with God comes about, or how grace is brought down to us. They feel stirrings within themselves. Tears come to their eyes. They experience the kingdom and a state beyond this world. We cannot define it. They cannot define it because it is not something tangible or material. It is spiritual. "Whom I shall send, then. If Christ does not approve, you will not receive him, whom I shall send." And Euthymios, an interpreter from the early centuries, says, "See that the Son also sends him. It is not only the Father from whom the Spirit proceeds, the Son also wills to send him, because he is equal in honor with the Father. If he were not equal in honor with the Father, he could not exercise what belongs to the Father. How could he command the Holy Spirit receive him and send him wherever he wills, if he were not equal in honor with the Father?" This is an answer to those who reject the equality of the Father and the Son, he says characteristically. "See that the Son also sends him, since he is equal in honor with the Father. Yet he proceeds from the Father, not from the Son. He proceeds from the Father, but I too shall send him." If you do not agree with my teaching, which I left to you through my apostles and my saints, you will not receive the Spirit. For the Father sends you to me through the Holy Spirit, but when you come to me, you must believe what I teach. If you do not believe, the whole matter is lost, so to speak. It cannot go forward. He proceeds from the Father because he is of the Father's essence. For if he were not of his essence, he would not proceed from the Father. The Father cannot cause to proceed something that he neither possesses nor is. This is both a broad point and a subtle one, and it is necessary for a person to understand it. For many people say, "What does it matter whether we say from the Father or from the Son, and so on? Is it really such a disaster? We believe in Christ." But not according to your own way. And you will see why the Holy Spirit cannot also proceed from the Son. He cannot proceed from the Son as well. The Orthodox rightly confess he proceeds from the Father because he is of his essence, and therefore he knows all that belongs to the Father. Speaking to the Corinthians, and I forgot to mention this to you, he says, "No one can know the things of God except the Spirit of God." If he were inferior to God, could he know the things of God? Can a servant know everything that belongs to his master? Can an office attendant know everything that belongs to the director and the administration? He must be equal in honor, sharing in what is his, seated at the same table with equal authority and the same power, in order to know. Therefore, to know the things of God, he must be God. Can I offer an expert opinion about a building that is in danger of collapsing at any moment? I know nothing at all about engineering. Can I offer a medical opinion or give a diagnosis when I know nothing even of Hippocrates? How could I? Can I say anything about the law when I have never even opened a legal book? I cannot. Therefore, since he both gives and knows, he is above all God. How he proceeds is a question many people ask, because they want to resolve the things of God in human terms and express them in words. It is related in one passage of the Acts of the Apostles, If I were to tell you, you would not believe. It is impossible for a human being to understand any of these things, the how, the manner, and all the rest. When Christ began to learn his letters, the teacher had asked Joseph to send the child to him to be taught. And Christ asks him, "You who do not know what Alpha means, explain Alpha to me, and then I shall tell you about Beta." What could he possibly explain? Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, try, then, to fathom what Alpha and Omega mean." I do not have the text with me. I did not know this would come up, but I shall bring it next time and read it to you. What does it say there? The teacher was astonished and sent him back to his father. If you do not even understand Alpha, how can you understand what God is? Is that possible? And yet Luciferian pride exists, and it keeps a person far from God. Why? Because he cannot investigate God and explain God. We have said this many times. Did not even our most holy Theotokos ask the same question, "How shall this be?" And what did the angel answer her? Could he explain how it would happen, as John Chrysostom adds, "Where God wills, the order of nature is overcome. Do not ask how, because you cannot know. This is what God's saints say. They did not go astray. They humbled themselves, acknowledging that they could not understand. So they put the question to St. Gregory the theologian, "You are a theologian. Tell us how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father." And he answered as follows, "You explain the generation of the Son, and then I will explain the procession of the Holy Spirit." "Tell us," they said. And he replied, "As our Chrysostom also said, I will say one thing to you. If you answer me, then I will answer you. So tell me, how was the Son begotten? How is the Son begotten from the Father? Then I will tell you how the Holy Spirit proceeds. These things are beyond reason, beyond the human intellect, and man is called to believe them. But where is faith to be found? Where is this thing sold so that we may buy a little of it? It is not sold. Faith is a gift. It is grace. It is given to the humble, to the humble. And when I say humble, I mean those who possess a great deal and say that it is nothing. We, however, are nothing. Yet we want to convince ourselves that we are something. It is impossible for us to comprehend anything about the Godhead. For what reveals the character of the Godhead and manifests its majesty is this. He emptied himself, this is his kenosis, and took the form of a servant. He left his throne and became man. Even Satan was scandalized by this. He thought, I was down below and sought to rise higher, while he who was above came down below. How could this happen? And there he saw what this truly meant. It is a great thing for a person to believe, but many are unwilling. The Holy Spirit, then, proceeds from the Father alone. St. John of Damascus says explicitly in the first book, chapter 8, of the Exact Exposition of the Orthodox Faith, the Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Son, for within the Godhead there is only one principle, the Father. There is one cause from whom proceeds all that exists within the Godhead. Otherwise, we would have two principles. We would not have one principle, for the Son would also be a principle. Then there would be two competing principles in heaven. Two kings, I repeat, the Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Son, because within the Godhead there is only one principle, the Father, one cause, the Father from whom proceeds all that exists within the Godhead. He also says the Holy Spirit is an inhypostatic procession, a procession possessing hypostasis or person, and a projection from the Father, proper indeed to the Father, but not proceeding from the Son, for he is the Spirit of the mouth of the Godhead, who proclaims the Word. The Father is the nous, the Word is the Logos, and the Spirit is he whom the Father causes to proceed. Man, too, is in a small way a little God. The Holy Spirit, he concludes, stands between the unbegotten and the begotten, and through the Son is joined to the Father. These are mysteries. How can anyone approach them? Whoever attempts to approach them presumptuously will become dizzy and fall. That is what has happened to many who tried to press too far into this subtle point. Now let me tell you a few things about this matter. The Orthodox Church remained faithful to the Creed, but today, as you know, we also have the Western Church. Among the other things, it has altered. it has also altered the Orthodox faith of the early church. It has introduced the so-called filioque, meaning "and from the Son." That is what filioque means, "and from the Son." Listen now to how the filioque first appeared, who introduced it, and when. I will set it out chronologically. The first to introduce the filioque addition into the creed on his own authority was Pope Benedict VIII, around the year 1011. By this he sought to demonstrate that he was not merely equal to, but even superior to, the ecumenical councils. Equal to them because he could define doctrine by himself, and superior because they had not dared to do what he did. There had already been groundwork leading up to this matter. It was not as though the patriarch simply woke up one morning and made a decision. No, the issue had arisen earlier. One proof of this is an action taken by Patriarch Sergius. For those who do not have access to a library, I will relate this as well. Listen, Sergius, the Patriarch of Constantinople at that time, yes, the then Patriarch of Constantinople, removed the name of that Pope, Benedict VIII, from the diptychs. You know what the diptychs are. We discussed them in our series on the Divine Liturgy. From that time onward, no Pope's name was entered in them. Even to this day, the name of a Pope has not been inscribed in the diptychs of the Orthodox Church. There was also another Pope named Leo, Pope Leo III. As I told you, there had already been earlier developments concerning this matter. In the year 809, he rejected through a synod a proposal to add the filioque to the creed. The issue had already been raised by then, but in 809 Pope Leo synodically rejected the proposed addition of the filioque to the creed. And notice this detail. He had the creed engraved in Greek and Latin upon two silver tablets. He had it cut with a chisel into two silver tablets, one in Greek and the other in Latin, and hung them on either side of the entrance to the Church of St. Peter. One was in Greek and one in Latin. They did not contain the words "and from the Son," but preserved the original wording, "who proceeds from the Father." Beneath the silver tablets, Leo wrote, "I, Leo, have placed these here out of love for and as a safeguard of the Orthodox faith." That this issue had been discussed and quietly stirred up even earlier is shown by an answer St. Mark of Ephesus gave in his defense. He is that pillar of orthodoxy whose feast we celebrated the day before yesterday. Thus, St. Mark of Ephesus, that pillar of orthodoxy, saw the filioque as the chief cause of the schism. Having debated the filioque at length with the Latin theologians at the Council of Florence, he said, "They caused the schism by openly introducing the addition. In other words, they brought the addition out into the open. They no longer kept it concealed." So they had been hinting at it earlier. Before this, they had kept it under their tongues. But there in Florence they brought it out openly, as we would say, they drew the sword. St. Mark therefore tells us that this idea had already existed earlier. And St. Gregory Palamas, who grasped as perhaps no one else the spirit of 13 whole centuries of patristic tradition, writes that those who accept the error of the filioque cast the Holy Spirit out of the creative power and the Godhead, for whatever is not creative is not God. And whoever speaks of two principles in God, one from the Father and another from the Son, makes the Son a principle derived from the first principle. These points are only a few, of course, yet they weary anyone who does not know the Scriptures, and we, who above all have grown accustomed to having everything chewed for us, are shocked by dogma. It is difficult, and we do not want it. These things are sufficient now. Who will add to them or take away from them, I do not know. God knows. I had an obligation to pass these things on to you. I would also like, by way of a brief aside, to tell you this. Those of you who frown when you hear these hard teachings, or those of you who cannot pass them on, but you must take care to chew it over for yourselves. The heretics are terrified of dogma, and as soon as you sit down to discuss it, their first words are we going to speak about dogmas? And who are we to speak about dogmas? But what right do we have to set dogmas aside when dogmas do not date merely from the time of the fathers, the councils, and so forth? They date from the time of the apostles. Holy Scripture says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. A council of elders and apostles approved dogmas and handed them down to the faithful to be kept." Who are you then to speak outside the dogmas? In simple terms, dogma is like the beacons used by those who navigate ships. They know their signals precisely. There is an international code, and as soon as a navigator sees where a beacon stands, how its light flashes, and how long each flash lasts, he immediately knows which beacon lies before him. It stands before him as a guide. Remove those beacons and then try to sail. Only by following them can the navigator avoid the rocks, travel safely, and reach his destination. So we have no right to remove these beacons of orthodoxy, which guide us and warn us, "Take care here, lest you lose the divinity. Take care there, lest you lose the ever-virginity. Take care there, lest you lose the humanity of Jesus. Take care there, lest you lose the precious cross. Take care, lest you lose the Trinitarian faith. For that would bring harm. Whoever seeks to remove these things causes harm. That is the reason. So forgive me if I have wearied you." Nevertheless, this matter had to be discussed, especially since we encountered it along the way, and since we call ourselves Orthodox.